Dear congregation, I would now invite you to turn in the scriptures with me for the scripture reading. And I put the scripture reading incorrectly. It is not Matthew chapter 12. That's my mistake. It's Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. So please turn in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 10, not 12. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. That's my mistake there. I sent that incorrectly. As you're turning there, I'd remind you that at the end of the service, to leave your gift, your offering, as you leave the sanctuary in the basket on the way out. For those of you that have a gift prepared, it is for the general fund. We'll pray for that along with the obligatory prayer this morning after the sermon. Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 32. Some very well-known words, very apt for this day. It says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray and ask God's help. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you so much for this time that we now have to consider your word, to consider the price of profession, as it were. And help us to see that though there are indeed prices associated with profession, that it is more than worth it. To profess Christ before you, before men, means that Christ will profess us before you on the last day. And in seeing that, help us to see that the costs, the prices of profession are so small, so microscopic in comparison. We pray that you would be with each and every one of us, that you would guide us and lead us by your Spirit, that he would lead us into all truth and be our counselor. We pray that you would also grant unto me the unction of your Spirit, that you would guide me, your sinful and unworthy servant, that you would receive all the praise and all the glory, and that we, your children, would be fed and edified. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Beloved of Christ, this morning we have witnessed a very special event, a public profession of faith. Public profession of faith is not a mere cultural custom, or at least it shouldn't be if it is in your mind. It is not a superstitious rite. There's nothing magical that happens with a public profession of faith. That is to say, there's no magic involved. To publicly profess faith is a public profession of trust, of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A public profession of faith is where one gives a public vow or promise to follow Christ, to follow His Word, to repent of sin, and to do that continually, to follow Christ throughout life, to follow Christ through being an active member in Christ's church. That's what it's all about, as the vows clearly show that to us. Now, on the one hand, there's really nothing complicated about this. On the other hand, we must admit that what profession of faith implies is drastic. Profession of faith has huge ramifications for the entirety of our lives. On the one hand, public profession of faith costs nothing. We don't charge anyone to make public profession of faith. The class for public profession of faith didn't cost a dime for anyone that took it. It's free. But on the other hand, public profession of faith costs much. This morning we consider the cost, the price associated with public profession of faith in Christ, to profess Christ as Lord and as Savior. But we also see what public profession of faith grants. First, we see that public profession of faith costs worldly connections. And for that, I would refer to the story in John chapter 9, verses 18 through 23. In that text, we read about a certain man who was born blind. And you remember how the story goes, I'm sure. The disciples see this man who was born blind and they ask Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, it's not that anyone sinned, but that the works of God, the might of God would be shown forth. And Jesus heals this man that was born blind, which was absolutely miraculous and unheard of. It had never been heard that anyone who has been born blind should be healed of that blindness. And so it caused a great stir, but it was done on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees don't like that. The Pharisees have a problem with this because in their view, though it is the work of God and though it is God healing someone of a physical malady, they still see this as work and work on the Sabbath. As a result, they think that Jesus is a sinner. They can't believe that someone like Jesus is from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath like they expect him to. But they still have this quandary to deal with. There was this man born blind, and now he sees. How do we resolve that? If we say he's a sinner, how is it that this sinner can give sight to this man born blind? And so to try to resolve this, they ask his parents. Maybe he wasn't really blind. Maybe he wasn't born blind. But the parents, if you look at the text, they don't want to acknowledge what Jesus has done. They don't want to even touch the situation as a whole. They say, look, he's of age. You talk to him. Don't talk to us. Now, why do they do that? Well, if you were to read the text, you would find that it's because those that confessed Christ, they're in danger of being kicked out of the synagogues. So what do the Pharisees continue to do since the parents refuse to talk about the situation? Well, they continue to question the blind man who now sees. And he adamantly says that this Jesus, he must be a righteous man, he must be a prophet, he must be sent from God, because if he wasn't, then he wouldn't be able to do this. He wouldn't be able to give me sight if he wasn't an upright man. And they continue to go back and forth on this. And verse 34 gives us the conclusion that the blind man who now sees is thrown out of the synagogues. When someone confesses or professes that Christ is the Lord, the Savior, the way, the truth, the life, sometimes this comes with a cost of a worldly connection. It comes with the price of access. That's the first subpoint there. The price of access. Because in this particular circumstance, this blind man no longer has access to the synagogue. He's cut off from it. And we see this happening even to this very day, don't we? Sometimes when someone professes faith in Christ, it comes at the cost of access to a certain occupation. If you are a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, and you want to be a college professor, good luck. Because the fact of the matter is that they don't want Christians teaching in colleges. Most colleges, unless you go to a Bible college or something along those lines. There's the fact that if you're a Christian, you probably won't get access to certain clubs. You won't be able to become a member to lead a certain club. There are a lot of college clubs, for instance, that don't want Christians. For a Christian to profess Christ, it means that they have likely cut themselves off to access to a lot of different things. This is one of the prices of professing Christ as Lord and Savior. You continue along through that text in John chapter 9, and we see what the result is of this man confessing that Christ is indeed a righteous man. Not only does he lose access to the synagogue, but he also loses status. You see, professing Christ came with the price of status. That's the second subpoint there. You see, before Jesus had healed this man was not necessarily a sinner as far as the people could see. You know, the question was asked, did this man sin or his parents sin that he was born blind? So that there was really a question that was up in the air. His status wasn't necessarily bad. It was left to be answered. There was a question that wasn't fully figured out. Before, this man was a blind beggar who was designed and directed to be a recipient of charitable acts of kindness. You know, it was expected that if you were a well-to-do Jew in this particular situation, this particular culture, that you would give alms and things for the poor, for the blind, such as this man. His status wasn't magnificent, but it wasn't bad. But with his profession of faith in Christ, what was the result? He pays the price of access. He pays the price of status. Because he associates with Jesus, who is called a sinner, now he is called a sinner. It comes out right in the text. His name is now struck from the log that would have been kept in the synagogue. He's no longer a member in good standing here. You will be forgotten. If his parents are pious Jews, they'll have no relationship with him anymore. He'll be dead to him. He'll be dead to them. He'll have no friends. He's essentially a spiritual leper now with no home, no job, and no way to get a job because of his status. And through the centuries, this has played out time and time again. In the early days of the Roman Empire, if somebody was a Christian, they were seen with distrust. They were persecuted. Under Islam, under the caliphate, you had to pay extra taxes. You were limited in your options for occupations. You were discriminated against. And it continues to happen today in certain places, like, say, India or China. If you're a Christian, it is hard for you to get anything done, to accomplish anything, to make ends meet. And even to some degree in our own nation, sometimes this happens in a subtle way. To be a Christian, to have a Christian viewpoint is not okay in the views of so many people in our culture. We can look at the recent history of a certain baker, a Christian baker, who was told, you have to bake a cake for a gay wedding, whether you like it or not. And you'll recall, perhaps, that the Supreme Court overturned this and said, no, he doesn't have to be forced to do this. Interestingly enough, somebody went to a college campus and interviewed a lot of different college students, asking them, do you think it's okay that this was overturned, that the Supreme Court made that decision? And they said, no, that's not okay that they overturned that. He has to make the cake. Whether he likes it or not, he has to make the cake. And then they asked the college students some very interesting follow-up questions. Well, what if you're an African-American baker and you're forced to make a cake for a KKK rally? Is that okay? All of a sudden, they're like, maybe not. So, I mean, the Christian baker, it's okay to force them to do something, but not so much other groups. See, the world has no problem discriminating against Christians. And I don't say this so that we should bellyache and complain about this and grumble. No. I say this because we should understand that this comes with the price of profession. We should expect this. This is how the world treated Christ. This is how the world treated the blind man who was made to see. When someone publicly professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must understand that it carries the cost of worldly connections, of reputation, of access, of status. We should expect this. As we seek to follow Christ, it comes with the territory of following Christ. Be aware of it. Be ready for it. The second text that I would have us look at is in Acts chapter 19. You see, professing faith in Christ doesn't just carry the cost of worldly connections. It carries the cost of worldly goods as well sometimes. You see, Paul is here ministering in Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue, as he normally does. He reasons with the Jews there. And then he eventually makes his way to the school of Tyrannus, and he reasons there. He teaches there. And the Lord, it says, works miracles through the ministry of the apostle. So much so that the handkerchiefs and the aprons of the Apostle Paul, that they would be used to heal those that had physical ailments. We read about Jewish exorcists, itinerant Jewish exorcists, who were clearly using Jesus, His name, to try to cause demons to leave certain individuals. And it shows that it was the church, it was Christ, and it wasn't the Jews that were really knowing what was going on according to the plan of God. It shows that Christ was indeed the sovereign one, because the Jewish exorcists run away in terror. And as a result of all these things that are happening in Ephesus, many come forward and they profess Jesus to be Lord and Christ. They give public professions of faith like we saw today. And they confess not only that. If you were to read the text in Acts chapter 19, you would find that they confess, that they disclose their practices. Now, what are those practices? What's so unique about Ephesus? Well, in Ephesus, the practices that they were disclosing, that they were confessing to, were practices of magic. You know, it's interesting when Shakespeare, the well-known playwright, speaks about Ephesus in one of his plays. He describes Ephesus as being this place where the sorcerers change the mind, where the witches there deform the body. Because Ephesus has this reputation of being a place of the occult, being a place of dark magic of sorts. This magic, we shouldn't think of it as a sleight of hand sort of magic, as a sort of optical illusion. Some quote-unquote magic is like that. Some quote-unquote magic is just an optical illusion, but not all. In ancient times, and indeed modern times, there is a sort of magic that is indeed a witchcraft, is indeed a sort of sorcery that does exist. There are indeed some that have this dark sort of power. I don't know all the details. I've never dabbled in it. But it does seem to give power to some individuals. They're able to have power over the minds and bodies of some and accomplish all sorts of dark things, almost whatever it is that they wish. But here they confess Christ and they disclose such practices. They confess them. They identify them, and so they reject them, saying that they will no longer practice them. You see, professing Christ came at the price of practices. Even a practice that was in many ways helpful for them, that gave them a lot of power. Because they understood that Christ and magic, they're incompatible. You can't put them together. When one publicly professes Christ, either they are giving up certain practices or they're saying they won't engage in certain practices at all. Obviously, magic, palm reading, Ouija boards, things like that are some of them. But there are other things that when we profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying we will give up these things or we will never dabble in them. To profess faith in Christ is to say we will not let other things be Lord over us, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. To profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is to profess, look, we will not let drugs or pornography or materialism become Lord over us. We will not let work become Lord over us. There are so many things here that the world thinks is okay and acceptable and even expected. But Christians, when we profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying we will not practice these things. Profession of faith in Christ comes at the price of certain practices. And dear congregation, public profession of faith in Christ also carries the price of possessions as well. Those are the two sub-points there under the cost of worldly goods, the price of practices and the price of possessions. You see, if you were to continue on in that reading there in Acts chapter 19, as people come to know Christ and believe in Christ, we read that they burn up many of their magical books and scrolls. So many that they counted up how much it was all worth. And it came out to 50,000 pieces of silver. And you think to yourself, well, how much is that? Well, In trying to convert that, some have said it could be $5 million at a minimum. Some have said it could be as much as $1.5 billion. Either way, no matter how you slice it, it's a lot of money. To confess Christ costs possessions, and costly possessions at that. Profession of Christ is free, but it also carries with it this heavy price. Throughout history, we've seen that some have given all of their possessions. You know, in the ancient church, there was a man named Benedict who was very rich, who had many estates. But when he inherited it all, he gave it all to the church. He made his great estates churches and monasteries, and he gave it all up. There is a cost to following Christ, a price of possession. Now, perhaps you have made public profession of Christ and you think to yourself, well, I have no magic books. What price do I pay? How does Christ cost me possessions? And as you think of that question, you're probably thinking the obvious. You know, Christ costs me 10% of every paycheck. And truly, this can be costly. If you make $40,000 a year, that's $4,000 every year. If you make $50,000, that's $5,000. And over the course of many years, that adds up. After 10 years, you've essentially given 1 year's worth of your pay to Christ through your tithe. That's a lot, especially given the difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in. Money can be tight. Surely, profession of faith in Christ can cost us possessions in the form of this sort of offering. I won't lie, sometimes that is hard. That is a high cost. And sometimes it's difficult to write those numbers on the check and to hand them into the offering and think to yourself, that's a hard thing to give to the Lord. No doubt the Ephesians thought similarly when they were burning their books, burning their scrolls. They were probably taking one after another and they were putting it in the fire and they were saying to themselves, this one's worth 200 silver. This one's worth 300, 500, 1,000. 2,000. And it was difficult at times, no doubt. And similarly, it can be hard for us to give to our God through the offering. But I would argue this morning that this view of what it costs to follow Christ, this view is too narrow. See, it's not that Christ owns 10% of every paycheck. In truth, Christ owns it all. Christ owns your car, your house, your books, your tools, your electronics, your valued possessions. All of these belong to Christ. If we are in Christ, we need to ask ourselves, when we go to buy something, we must ask ourselves, would Christ approve of this purchase using His money for this end? In fact, we could say Christ owns even more than this. Christ even owns your time. Not only should we ask, would Christ approve of this purchase, but does Christ approve of how I use this time that He has given to me? When we publicly profess faith in Christ, when we say that Christ is Lord, when we say that Christ is King, we're saying that He is King over us and that He owns everything we have, all that we are. This is why, dear congregation, when I have a public profession of faith class, the first thing that I do, the first thing that I emphasize is, look, this is not a mere custom. This is not a mere superstition. This isn't something where you reach the appropriate age, quote unquote. It's just something you do. No, it is a major commitment. And it has a fundamental impact for the rest of life. Truly, public profession of faith in Christ has great cost. Cost of access to certain things, cost of status, worldly practices, worldly possessions. And so when you see these prices, you might ask yourself, well, why does anyone do this? Why has this been done throughout history by so many people? Millions, billions of Christians have come to profess Christ as Lord and Savior. Why, if it's so costly? Why? Well, that brings us to our last text, the text that we read this morning, the shortest but most beautiful, in my opinion, of the texts. Profession of faith, is it worth it? Absolutely. Without question. Profession of faith in Christ, it gives the gift of heavenly life. That's the first subpoint there. The gift of heavenly life. Consider that gift of heavenly life. Those who profess Christ, those that confess Christ before men, Christ professes these before His Father. And Luke, in his version of this, he adds that he also professes that name before the angels in heaven. Clearly, this is a gift of heavenly life. There in the Son's presence, the Father's presence, the angel's presence. In all of sacred Scripture, there's only one way to receive this heavenly life. There's only one way to eternal life. That way is Christ Himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. Those that believe in Him have this life. Those who profess faith in Him, we look forward to the day where someday they will be with Him, with the Father, with the angels. Christ merely asks that we trust Him, that we give our lives to Him, that we believe in Him, and that He will therefore give heavenly life. All of a sudden, the cost of worldly connections and worldly goods, all of a sudden the cost is very small. And further, not only does He give the gift of heavenly life, but also heavenly relationship. That's the final subpoint here. You see, there's something beautiful in this text that is very difficult to bring out in any translation in the English. You know, in English it says that He who confesses Me before men, I will confess Him before My Father. It literally says that he that confesses in Me, I will confess in him. Now, obviously, you can see why this isn't brought out in the translation. It sounds very weird. It sounds very awkward in English. But the idea here is beautiful. The confession here is not that of mere words. It's not just saying things. It's a confession that implies relationship. It's a confession that implies special union, being in Him and He being in you. You see, in professing faith in Christ, we receive this gift of heavenly relationship. The most loving relationship in all the universe is that relationship that exists within the Trinity. That the Father and Son and Holy Spirit love one another perfectly. And because of this, it has been said by so many that the Father is in the Son is in the Father, and the Holy Spirit is in the Father, and so on it goes, that they're in one another. And now we read here in this text from the words of Christ that He invites us into that relationship of love. This is a description of that eternal, heavenly relationship of unspeakable love. Again, suddenly the price of worldly connection, the price of access and status, the price of practice and possession, all of a sudden they become so small, microscopic, that we can hardly even see them. Because if we have Christ, what else could it be that we need or want? This is why the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Philippians that with Christ, he can endure all. He can do all. Through Christ, who strengthens him. Because he had Christ. What else could it be that he would possibly need? You see, to make profession of faith, it is a great commitment, but it is beyond worth it. This morning, we have witnessed that profession of Evan Wallinger. We We've seen him profess faith in Christ publicly before men. And the result is that we look forward to the day where Christ professes Evan Wallinga before his Father. But I have a question for you. And it's an ironic question. You know, it's at this point of the sermon that the preacher normally asks, "Do you confess Christ's name?" I'm going to take it at a different angle. On the last day, on the last day of history, when everything's done, when all is said, when all is done, when all the things of this earth are a distant memory, will Christ confess your name? After everything is gone, will you have this heavenly life, this heavenly relationship, or will you be all alone? It puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Christ has no equal. Christ is worth more than all the world. Desire Christ. Desire that he would confess your name before the Father and before his angels, that you would receive this heavenly relationship of love, this eternal life, that you would enjoy sweet communion with God and with the saints in heaven. Seek this, and seek this not by your works, but by faith, by placing your life in trust into the nail-pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you so much for this time that we've had here in your house to worship and to praise you, to pray to you, to hear your word, to hear it read and applied, and to also witness the public profession of faith this morning. We are a people that are richly blessed with every spiritual and heavenly blessing in Christ. Our God, we pray that you would bless us this afternoon, that you would watch us and protect us on our homeward way, that you would help us to reflect on all that you have taught us this morning, that we might understand and apply it to our lives. We pray for those that have professed faith in Christ, and we pray that you would encourage us, for it is indeed true that sometimes it is difficult and costly to follow after Christ, but help us to see that in following Christ, we receive that which is most needful, life in Christ. And that is something that the world cannot imitate. And for those that do not know Christ, that do not believe in Christ, we pray that by your Spirit, you would stir within them this desire to know Christ and rest in him. Our God, we also pray for the offering this morning. The Scriptures say to us, "Know that the Lord is God, that it is He that made us, and we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. O God, you are our shepherd. It is you that feed us. You take care of us, not our money." Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in trust for you, and that we would worship you in this offering, and that you would guide the church, guide especially the deacons in the proper stewardship of this money to the praise of your name, that the poor would be helped, and that more and more people would be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, along with the pardon of every sin. Amen. Dear congregation, for our hymn of response, let us turn in our blue psalters to number 440. Number 440.